The following audio message by Dudley Hall is presented by Kerygma Ventures. More information is available at www.kerygmaventures.com.
Well, Glory,
great to be back with you again. This is Dudley. Hey, let me recommend something to you. There's a website called stream.org. And I am a writer on there, as well as an advisor. It's an attempt to interpret what's going on in the news and in the world with a sane and Christian perspective. Primarily, I write in the area called the inspiration area. And I've been doing a series on stream on stories. I wish you would put it on your computer and get accustomed to going to stream and checking it out. It changes actually every few hours, but the inspiration section will change every 24 hours or so, and it could be a good way of you keeping up and hearing some of the better thinkers of our day address some of the issues that are going on, and hopefully trying to do it without such rancor and bitterness and so forth. So anyway, the series on stories, I think you'll like them. And it brings to mind that we still have some of the story of Shorty. This is a children's book that I wrote a few years ago that has the gospel at the center. It's the story the way it should be told. It's actually the story of the Bible, the story of the gospel, through the eyes of the ram that was caught in the bush on the mountain when Abraham and Isaac went up to sacrifice. So it'd be great to read to your children, not just your babies, but even your school-aged children. And I recommend that you get it. So why don't you order that? Call the office, go online, and get Shorty, the substitute ram. You'll like it. Also, if you have not registered for the family reunion this year, you need to do so. Just was checking with Ron Block recently. He will be joining us there as part of our music team. Ron is one of the greatest musicians in the country, greatest guitarist and banjo player ever. That's my opinion, but it's correct. And along with Kenny Thacker and a bunch of others. And this is a special family reunion. It's a time when we are doing the last one in this particular setting at Shaco Springs in Talladega. This has been going on since the mid-70s. It's a place and an event that holds great memories and great accounts of God's invading us with his presence there. I wish you would register. Would you call the office today and register? If you've never been, I promise you, you'll be instantly welcomed. If you have been, you know what it means to be in the presence of people who are worshiping, praising, sharing their story. And it's good for children, young people, adults. There's something for everyone. So please go ahead and do that right now. Don't wait another moment. Call right now or go online right now. Okay, this month, I want to talk to you about a subject that all of us deal with, and that is how do we live with personal failure? How do we live with besetting sin? How do we live with temptation and failing in temptation? How do you stop sinning? How do you live the life that is ours in Christ Jesus? How do you do that? And so this whole thing of living above and beyond besetting sin is really important. I shared this message just a little while ago with a congregation in North Dallas over in Carrollton. And so this is a live presentation of it. So get your Bible out if possible, or your iPhone or wherever you carry a copy of the scripture. And let's together dig into this fabulous victory that's ours even over besetting sin.
You go ahead and turn in your scripture to John chapter 14. The text we'll be taking, John 14, 30, 31. Can you turn and listen at the same time? Multitasking. Yeah, I want to tell you about an incident, but I hesitate to because it sounds like I'm name dropping. And Ronald Reagan told me not to name drop. Several years ago, I was in a conference, one of the speakers, and I was sitting on stage with the great musician Glenn Campbell. And Glenn was there sharing his testimony of his encounter with the Lord. And as we talked, not during the preaching, but in the break, he said, "When I encountered Jesus Christ, he delivered me from cocaine instantly. It was miraculous." He said, I never wanted it anymore. It was not a temptation. I was totally free from cocaine. But I can't quit smoking. Why? And I felt like I didn't give him an adequate answer because I don't think I knew an adequate answer. I thought of his question many times because that question keeps coming up, maybe not about smoking, but about something. And we live in a culture where it just seems like living in defeat is more normal. And we're redefining normal to fit our level of defeat. And so if you can't get victory over something, you just normalize it. And then those who used to be normal now are abnormal and you reject them because they're holier than thou or whatever. And so when you're dealing with a culture where polls show that almost 50% of people, both men and women, are dealing severely with internet porn, pornography, when addictions of every kind are prevalent, when we're debating whether or not a man has the choice to be male or female, when we've just gone through the big legal decision about same-sex marriage, it obviously we are a part of a culture that is having an issue with, is there a norm? Is there a holy living? Is there a way of living free? And if so, how do you get it? And the alarming part is that most of these statistics are as true of people who attend church regularly as those who don't, which then raises the question, does the gospel that we have said is a center of our church life and is a center of our own lives, is it a powerless gospel? And I would say that's a good question, and I think the answer is yes. I don't think you could say that we honestly embrace and actually live out a powerful gospel if, in fact, we continue to live with the hopelessness toward change. So it is from that angle that I want to talk to you about today. There is no condemnation, but there is a great deal of hope to be offered when the gospel is embraced. The truth is, as Christians, as believers in Christ, we share the life of Christ, which gives us his victory in temptation and in slavery to sin. How do we embrace it? How do we get a hold of it? So, this text in John chapter 14, you remember the context, I hope. John 13 through 17, Jesus is spending his last few hours with his disciples. He's telling them about this life that he has brought to the earth, this life that he has lived, and how he is now going to the Father and preparing a place for them in the Father so that they can have the same relationship with the Father that he has, and that he's going to go away and he's going to send the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's going to come and indwell them. The Holy Spirit's going to make him real to them, going to make the relationship with the Father and the Son real to them. and that they are going to have this life. So it's in that context that we get these two verses. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. There are several things about that text I want you to look at. It answers some questions for us. First of all, it tells us who the enemy is that we are battling. Jesus calls him the ruler or the God of this world. He's not the owner of the world. He's not the creator of the world. He's not the one who will consummate things in the world. He is the ruler of the world of fallenness. He is a ruler of what Adam created by his own sin. He is the ruler of living by deception. He is the ruler of all the kingdoms that operate on man's opinion rather than God's word. He's a ruler of that world. So his name is Satan, or he's called the Satan, the accuser. So that's the enemy. And then Jesus talks about the fact that this ruler of the world has no claim on him. What's Jesus mean by a claim on him? What's vulnerable about us that gives the enemy, the ruler of this world, a claim? Peter talks about in his epistle, 1 Peter 5, he says, the enemy walks around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He doesn't devour everyone, but he's looking for a vulnerable spot. He's looking for someone who has an open door. He's looking for a hook. And if he can find it, then he's got somebody to deal with. And his deals always lead to his advantage and our destruction. And so we live in a world where there's somebody stalking you. He's looking for that claim. So it'd be good to know what that claim is. And Jesus said he had no claims on him. And so what would it look like if you actually could live a life where Satan had no claims on you? What would that life look like? Jesus described it like this. He said, the enemy, the God of this world, has no claims on me. Therefore, I do what my Father commands. And the world looks at me and says, he loves the Father. So freedom, contrary to a lot of our opinion, freedom is not just being untempted or untormented by the enemy. Freedom is living as a son with the Father so that it's as normal for you to delight in and obey the Father as it is to breathe.
Amen.
Because in normality, the normal relationship with the Father and Son is that a son glories in his Father. He brags on his Father. He gets his identity from his Father. That's why little boys get in a fight on a playground. My daddy's bigger than your daddy. My daddy's stronger than your daddy. My daddy's smarter than your daddy. My daddy has bigger ears than your daddy. That's where my kids always won, right there. My daddy has more money than your daddy. Whatever. You know, it's like a boy wants to honor his father. That's normal. When sin entered the picture in the Garden of Eden, orphans are trying to prove something, trying to get something. They don't believe that they're loved. And so there's rebel. So through Adam, we inherited the rebel attitude. And so we're trying to live up to something, do the will of God, when in fact we don't want to do it or we can't do it, whatever. So what Jesus described was a life of freedom is a life of wanting to please the Father, looking for what the Father's saying, living by the Father's commands, glorifying the Father, so much so that other people looking on will go, wow, look, he loves the Father. Not, oh, wow, look, he's a powerful personality, or, oh, wow, look, he's an honorable man. Oh, wow, look, he's never made a mistake. Oh, wow, look, he's so moral. None of that, but wow, look, he loves the Father. There's something going on with him. He and the Father have a relationship. There's something about the nature of God coming out of him. So that's what freedom is. Anybody want to be free like that? I'm afraid that we're so self-centered. We just think free. Just set me free. Just set me free. I just don't want to be tormented anymore. That hook that's in me, I just want it out. I just don't want to have to deal with my lust. I don't want to have to deal with my addiction. I don't want to have to deal with this besetting sin. Just set me free from that so I can be independent and won't need anybody. But God's not going to set you independent, so you won't need anybody. He will free you so that you love to do the will of the Father. That was true as Jesus described it. So he described what living free is like. What is the claim the enemy has on us? Well, it's not by accident that he's called the Satan, the accuser. Satan wins his battles against us by what he accuses us, by what he pronounces over us. If you believe you are condemned, you'll more than likely act condemned. If you believe you're a victim, you'll act like a victim. If you believe you're an orphan, you'll act like an orphan. If you believe you're in slavery to sin, you can't break that chain, you'll act like it. So Satan did have claims. He had claims on the human race because as a prosecutor, he could prosecute us for being criminals. Now, in our natural state, we're criminals. Broke the law. Anybody in here had broken the law of God? If you raise your hand, you just broke it because you lied. So we're criminals. We're not only criminals, we're rebels. Our forefather, Adam, is a rebel against God. No other way. He rebelled against God. And so we were born into a family of rebels. And we are as hostile toward God as Adam was in the Garden of Eden. I think we've talked before about, being born into a family that's already in controversy or already in conflict. The old story of the Hatfields and the McCoys. If you were born a Hatfield, you were born mad with the McCoys. You were born hated by the McCoys. You were born in hostility with the McCoys. And it had nothing to do with what you did. You could get up every morning, clean your room, make your bed, wash dishes, brush your teeth, be a nice kid. You still were a Hatfield. And the McCoys didn't care whether you brushed your teeth or not. They still hated you. We were born into a hostile family toward God. And so our hostility is something that's just there, and it has to be dealt with by somebody other than us because we can't fix it. If I'm a Hatfield, I'm a Hatfield. So we're rebels. So we can be accused of being a rebel. We're traitors, treason against God, broken the covenant of God. The enemy can also accuse me of being a hypocrite. Because once I start saying I believe that there is an absolute truth and I believe there are absolute morals, the moment I say that and I don't live up to that perfectly, I'm a hypocrite. And the enemy loves to remind you of that, and so does the world. And so that the world likes to discredit Christianity by saying, if you're a Christian, you should be perfect. It's like, no, we didn't claim to be perfect. We just claim that we're following Jesus. But they don't get that because they're not operating from an enlightened mind. And so we buy the whole thing. Yeah, I'm a hypocrite. And so there's no use in me. No use in me even trying. I'm a hypocrite. Every time I try, I fail. So I might as well just keep on failing. So we're accused. And then we're condemned. He condemns us. He basically says, there's no hope for you. You're a victim. You're a victim of your birth. Your parents, they weren't perfect. They didn't treat you right. You're a victim of abuse. You're a victim of poverty. You're a victim of of your culture, you're a victim of your poor education, you're a victim of your DNA, you're a victim, you're just a victim, and you might as well just make peace with it and settle into being a victim. You're not only a victim, you are an animal. No, I'm not an animal. Well, yeah, I mean, your identity comes from your desires, right? I mean, you are what you want. I mean, and you, your sexual drive is really strong in you, and whatever you want, that's what you are. If you want to be a female, then even though you're a male, you know, that's what you are. So basically, in an effort for man to be, have dignity, I can choose whatever I want to, we lose all of our dignity and start making choices on the same level as an animal. So we're just a bundle of desires that we go into. And so there's a lot of stuff that he gets to persecute us over. He tells us that we're orphans, and you know, that's true. We're outside the garden looking in, that we're slaves. Well, yeah, we've proven that. We're slaves to sin. So it's interesting to me that when Paul gets to the solution to our problem in Romans 7 and 8, when he cries out, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of sin and death," this cycle, whatever he says, "there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." The point of entry, the point of control that the enemy has on us is his ability to condemn, prosecute, and accuse. And only when we don't have that will we be able to resist the temptation. So how do you get rid of that? What's the answer? So we say the gospel fixes it. Jesus is the answer to everything, right? Well, what is the answer? Well, the first question we need to ask, contrary to popular practice basically says, you know, just always ask yourself, what would Jesus do? That's a good question. It gets you focused back on the right person. I've just always been a little bit bothered by that, because it's an assumption that I don't want to accept. It's, what would Jesus do if he were here? You're assuming he's not here. So I'm assuming he is here. So I don't want to put it down. If you got the bracelet, you know, keep on wearing it. It's all right. I'm not trying to be negative. There's another bracelet I want to get started, and that is, what did Jesus do? WDJD. You know, we make one, sell it, and you know, then we'll be part of the marketing world. What did Jesus do? Not what will he do, what should he do, what would he do, it's what did he do. And that's part of the good news, you guys. The part of the good news is not that you've got to do something now to win this battle against besetting sin. Somebody has acted for you.
Amen.
We need to kind of keep that in mind, because in a world that's continually putting the emphasis on, we got to, if we'll do the right thing, if we'll do the right thing, if we'll do the right thing, then God will, it'll get you off real quick. You know, I was in a meeting recently with some well-known leaders, pastor leaders, and all, talking about the condition in the world, and particularly in our country, and what we should do. And obviously, one of the things we should do is pray. And a couple of times in the middle of the thing, you know, one or more of the speakers would say something like, "Nothing has ever, God has done nothing good in this world until somebody prayed." Well, I get his point. I mean, but that's just not true. That's just overstating the whole deal, because nobody was here to pray before creation. You know, and nobody prayed before God saved Noah in the flood. Nobody prayed before he went to Abraham. Prayer is the partnership that God has given to us. And Adam and Eve had partnership with God, and God allowed Adam and Eve to have the dignity of partnering with him. And we get to partner with God in prayer. But the point in trying to say, yes, we need to pray, and yes, we have the privilege of praying, and yes, let's use our partnership, and let's be a good steward of what God's given us. Yes, yes, yes. Don't forget that God starts it all. He initiates it all.
Amen.
And if you're waiting for something to happen so that you can win the battle against Satan without embracing what God has already done, then you're living in something false. So what did Jesus do? Well, first of all, we watch him in the temptation. He's led by the Spirit into the wilderness to face the accuser, the tempter. Same one who had met Adam in a wilderness, in a garden, and had faced Adam, and Adam lost. Same one who had faced Israel, who replaced Adam, and Israel lost in the wilderness. So when Jesus appears in the wilderness, he's appearing as the ultimate Adam and the ultimate Israelite. So he is winning the battle for all that God has put on the earth. He's winning the battle for us. So he's not just giving us a model of how we face the devil. He's actually facing the devil as us. And so Satan tries to find some vulnerable point with him. So Jesus has been fasting for 40 days. So the enemy thinks he's got a vulnerable point. And so he says to him, you know, why don't you prove that you're the Son of God here? You know, if you are the Son of God, turn this stone into bread, feed yourself. Well, Jesus was able to stand there because Jesus had nothing to prove. He basically was saying, I heard my Father say, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. So since he said, I'm a son, I'm going to believe I'm already a son. And because I'm already a son, I don't have to prove anything. And I do live by the word of my Father. That's what satisfies me. I am not limited to being satisfied with bread. I can say this to you. If we still have anything to prove, you're an easy shot for the devil. You have nothing to prove. What else you got to prove? You're already in Christ. You're already the Son of God. You already sit at the right hand of the Father in him. And what is it you want to prove? Well, secondly, so Satan says to him, look, this is the Luke account. In Luke's account, Satan says to him, look, I know, you know, you've come and you're a special one. You got a destiny and you want to make the world a better place and you want to bless the world and all that. And so why don't you do it this way? That you bow down and worship me and I'll give you all these kingdoms that are operating under my authority. All of them. All of them that operate on man's opinion rather than God's word. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. And that way you won't have to go to the cross and there'll be no bloodshed. There'll be no death. There'll be no resurrection. Devil's always willing to make that deal. He's always willing to let you rule if you'll just eliminate the cross and the resurrection. I fear the American church made a deal with the devil. I fear that we said, okay, you're going to let us rule, you're going to let us have an impact, and let us create government, create a culture on values and ethics and morals. We'll just leave out the blood, and we'll leave out the cross, and we'll leave out the resurrection. If you're trying to build any kind of thing that's just built on those things without the cross, it'll just be another kingdom of Satan. Be a moral kingdom of Satan, self-righteous. So he comes to Jesus and says, look, let's do this thing without a lot of pain. Jesus said, essentially, I have nothing to fear. I worship only one God. I trust him. He's my Father. If he says the cross is the way we go, that's the way we go. I've come to please my Father. I've come to redeem what my Father loves. So he had nothing to fear. When you have nothing to fear, the enemy has no no claim on you. Third thing, he had nothing to gain. So Jesus takes him up to the pinnacle of the temple and said, look, throw yourself down. Even you got a scripture that says he'll send angels and catch you before you hit the ground. Do that, and boy, the crowds will be impressed, and you'll have a big crowd, and you'll be successful, and you'll have a jump start on everything, and you'll have all these thousands of people, and you can show that you're successful and all that. To which Jesus is basically saying, I don't really have anything to gain. I only came to please my Father, and he's pleased already with me. And what he wants to do is the way we're going to get it done. So I have nothing to gain. When you have nothing to prove, nothing to fear, nothing to gain, there's not much chink in your armor. Now, Jesus made it possible for us to be able, because we're in him, because he faced the enemy for us, and because of what he's done, he's made it possible for us to actually be conscious of that. To be conscious that we have nothing to prove, nothing to fear, nothing to gain. But he didn't stop there just by defeating Satan in temptation. He went on to the cross and he stripped the enemy of all of his weapons. He did that by becoming the criminal that the enemy accused me of. So Jesus becomes a criminal. He became sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So Jesus was a criminal. He's crucified outside the gates of the city where criminals are, where traitors are put, where rebels are killed. He became the criminal, and he fulfilled the law. He lived righteously, so the law had no accusation against him. He was not a hypocrite. He fulfilled the law and paid the penalty of the law so that there was nothing that the enemy could persecute him about. And then he defeated death, which is the only thing that the enemy could use to threaten us, to say, if you don't do this, this is what you're going to get. So Jesus came and he did all of that without ever asking you if he had your permission. That's a done deal. After he was resurrected from the grave, he ascended to the right hand of the Father and sits at the right hand of the Father, ruling over all that his blood purchased. And as a sign that he was in charge, and as a way, as a means of doing it, he and the Father sent the Holy Spirit to indwell his people so that we could actually live out what he had not only modeled, but he had purchased and bought, so that we actually get to share his very life. Now, if all of that is true and all of that is the gospel, why do we fail so often? Why are there so many of us, even sitting in this room today, who admit that there were besetting sins that we just continue to fail in front of? I would suggest to you that probably we are still too attached to the law instead of the Spirit. Therefore, we're conscious of what is right and wrong and what should be done, but we haven't gotten desperate enough in our failure that we're willing to cry out with Paul, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And then answer the question with a solution. The only solution is death. We still are convinced that we can, by improvement and more commitment and more knowledge of God and more knowledge of some of the ways of God, that if we can just get a better understanding of what God requires and what the right way of doing things really is, and with enough commitment on our part and enough support from others around us, if we can get all of that, we can win against the enemy. And that's deception. So Paul cries out as one conscious of the law. Romans 7 starts off, "I write to you who know the law." So he's describing the experience. He is saying, the law I have to agree with it. It's good. It's righteous. I agree. There's nothing wrong with it. That's what I like. That's what I would like to do. It protects you from all the consequences of bad choices. It takes the curses of broken covenant away. If you could just live obediently, if you could just live to the law, then things would go well. That's how you live with the God of this world. And I want to live like that. And I've committed myself to live like that, and I can't. There are just too many of us being encouraged sometimes from the pulpit that, yes, you can, just try harder. Think more positively. Say the right things and be more committed. Get more support. You need more support. If you could, then God made a terrible mistake in sending Jesus to the cross because he thought that was the only solution. So Paul is saying, my victory lies in my death. The only thing that can get rid of this pervert that's attracted to pornography and attracted to adultery and attracted to lust, the only thing can get rid of this pervert is for him to die. The only thing that can get rid of this greedy, selfish, fearful, security-seeking man, he got to die. The only thing that can get rid of this insecure idiot inside who puts others down to make himself look better and boasts about himself all the time, he can never learn enough. He can never get enough truth about God to ever stop it. He's got to die. But when you're so sick of failure that you're ready to die, the good news starts making sense. Jesus came as Adam, as Israel, as you, as me, and he died. And when I move into him by faith, his death becomes my death. I can't substitute for that death suppression. I'll put myself down. I'll act humble. I'll say I'm nothing. I'll suppress myself. No, that's a substitute. Dying is he died. And I trust his death as my death. But not only that, I trust his resurrection is my resurrection. And I trust his ascension is I'm in him in the ascension. I'm sitting in the right at the right hand of the Father in Christ. And since he left me down here on the earth, he sent the same spirit that lived in Christ, that died, the same spirit that sustained him in death and raised him from the grave, that same spirit lives in me. So now how do I activate that? I activate that by consciously trusting Jesus on a daily basis. Oh, he might just set me free from cocaine instantly. But he might just want me to live with him every day saying, you know what? I can't win this battle, but I have one in me who can, and it's my responsibility, and I choose to trust you, Jesus, to be who you already are in me. Holy Spirit is to make Jesus real in us. And when we are led by the Spirit, and we refuse to set our mind back on the flesh. What's the flesh? Flesh in the context of Romans 8 is setting your mind on those things you need to do in order to live up to or to gain God's blessing. That's flesh. The fruit of the flesh, the works of the flesh are adultery, lusting, greed, jealousy, but that's fruit. Flesh is setting your mind on human effort, trying to live in a way that deserves blessing. So that's what has to die. I was just this past week in a small group of men, we were talking about this issue, and And so I was just saying to them, you know, what trouble do you have, like when you out on a trip and you're in a hotel room? Do you ever have a trouble with, you know, you're by yourself and you flip on a TV and there's pornography on the deal, you know, you have trouble with that, or you have trouble with drinking too much or whatever? So one guy said, I'll tell you what, dude. He said, God's miraculous. Just ask God to break the TV. Or he said, just ask him to break that bottle of scotch. I thought he was teasing, and I kind of chuckled. I realized he was serious, and I said, well, you know, he could do that. I mean, there's no doubt God can do that. But wouldn't it seem a little more normal that he would just empower you to turn off the TV and put the top back on the bottle and put it away, or go pour it out, or whatever it is you want to do? I mean, yeah, he can through a sign and wonder, through a miraculous intervention, God can take you off cocaine. But you know what he really enjoys? He enjoys that. He really enjoys you living every day of your life saying, Lord Jesus, help me here. Be to me what I can't be for myself. Be to me all that you say is true of me. Let me believe right now. Empower me to believe what you've said, that I am a son of God. I am not an orphan. I am not a criminal. I am not a hypocrite. I am not a victim. I am not an animal. I am a son of God, an ambassador of heaven. I've been empowered by the Spirit. I'm your representative here on the earth. I love you. And I'm thinking he might enjoy doing that as well. So what would cause us to recoil from that? Well, I just want to be free so I won't be bothered anymore. What about living for the one purpose that the world might look and see that I love the Father? Why is that so important? Well, see, here's the issue. When it really gets down to it, you're going to do whatever it is you love. Not what you think's right, what you love. Oh, you can do what you think's right for a while, but you'll eventually do what you love. I mean, until you get honest about that, there's not much hope for you. Why do you overeat? Because you love that food. I speak from experience. Why do you do any of this stuff? Because you love. So what God does is change your love. So why not, on a daily basis, a moment by moment basis, we live with the consciousness of His presence, not what would Jesus do if He were here, but because He is here, Lord Jesus, would you make yourself real? Would you show me how great the Father's love is for me? Would you remind me again of how His love sought me, cleansed me, captured me? Would you show me other people the way you see them so that I can express that love to them? Because when your love changes, your behavior changes. And if you're still, 5 years from now, if you're still fighting sexual drives and all that kind of stuff, it's not pornography that's the issue. It's the love of your heart that's the issue. Pornography is a symptom. It's not bitterness that's the issue. You can't fix it at that level. It can be fixed at the level of the love in your heart. And so that's why Paul prayed. I know Terry preached on this not too long ago. Paul prayed, I pray that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened, that you'll know how wide and deep and long and in depth the love of God is. Because when you know that, everything starts changing. So you can live with a trust in the Lord. One of the scriptures that seems to stumble a lot of people is Philippians 2, 12 and 13, where Paul said, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. It's like, oh no, I heard all that great stuff. Said he did it, and now you're saying work it out? He didn't say work for it. you work it out. It's already yours. But he helps us with the rest of the verse. Always good to read the rest of the verse. For it is God who works in you to both will and do of his good pleasure. See, I have to know that I don't have enough willpower and I don't have enough knowledge. I do need God to work in me to will and do his good pleasure. And so sometimes the best thing I can just say is, God, right now I don't love you very much. Would you love me the way the Father loves the Son and the Son loves the Father? So that I can embrace your love, be loved by you, and then share that love out there. Because love is the greatest power the world has ever known. Some of the church fathers, the early church fathers, discovered what came to be known as the discipline of the Jesus prayer. It really had a great origin in that it was people who were realizing as they walked out life that there, when you get into a tough situation and you realize you don't have the wherewithal to handle it, that Jesus is as close as you asking him to be real. And so they learned to say the name Jesus with a breath. They would breathe his name. Jesus. Try to get it in harmony with their heartbeat. Sadly, it became a ritual and a discipline rather than a life-giving experience for many. But I dare you to live with that mentality. You'll be amazed at what happens when in the midst of feeling lonely, isolated, victimized, the whole deal, if you can stop for a moment and simply say, Jesus, be real to me. Jesus, help me. He's faithful. Because he didn't abandon you, but you're feeling like it, right? He'll even do for you then what you can't do for yourself. So, anybody beside me glad that Jesus does care about you living in victory? And you can live in freedom. You can say, because you're in Christ, only because of that, you can say, the ruler of this world has come, but he has no claim on me. Father, thank you for your word to us. Let us believe the gospel. And by believing it, be transformed. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Dudley Hall from Kerygma Ventures. Additional copies of this resource, as well as a wide range of discipleship materials, is available from our website. You may make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about Dudley Hall or Kerygma Ventures, please visit us online at www.kerygmaventures.com. That's KerygmaVentures.com.